Psalm 84, which we studied a few weeks ago, moves us into the third book of the Psalter and begins the second section of the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. Remember, these are those who were appointed to serve by God himself in and around the tabernacle, whose father rebelled, but the sons were not swallowed up in Korah's rebellion. They proved themselves to be very committed to God's word, going with David when he is chased into exile by the rebellion of Absalom. And they're even mentioned then as being mighty men, strong fighters on David's behalf. And we know from Psalm 85, today's psalm, they continue to serve even after the exile, even after Jerusalem is destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant lost, the people sent away to Babylon. We know that they come back. And part of how we know this is a psalm just like Psalm 85, which talks of that experience. We probably have, at least to some extent, to give thanks to them for being the ones who ultimately compiled the Psalter. Most scholars, including conservative ones, admit, I mean, obviously, David didn't put the Psalter together. He wrote a great number of Psalms. But it was put together, it was edited by somebody. Redacted is the word that they use in the scholarship. It was edited, not like things were taken out, right? But just put in order. Look, here we have this Psalm, this Psalm, this Psalm. Put them all in one scroll in an intentional order sometime after the exile. And this has to be the case because you have stories of the exile, prayers from the exile included therein. And David had died many, many years before that. And as Peter says, his tomb is with us to this day. So Psalm 85 is clearly, I think, a prayer of the people led by the sons of Korah during the exile, that is removed from their covenant. Having the temple totally gone from them now, they have no way to do things like have Passover. Not really. It's like Jews today that try to have Passover. I mean, they can pretend, but you can't have Passover. You don't have a temple. You don't have an Ark of the Covenant. Can't be done. You can go through a lot of the steps, but not all of them. Well, so they're experiencing and they're praying that this state would cease. They're praying to be restored, to be returned to the land. And they begin by pointing out, look, God, you're our God. You used to be good to us. You were favorable to your land. They're using the word land to describe not just the earth, the dirt, but the people who dwelled therein. And you get this from the parallel in the rest of the verse. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Now, we don't know what that's directly referring to. It is probably likely Jacob there also. It's shorthand for Israel as a whole. So you fill in the blank. What point in their history when they rebelled and God got angry and then overlooked it or forgave it? You fill in what you want. Was it when he had to send fiery serpents among them and then lift up the snake on the pole? Was it when he sent them into the wandering in the first place and then restored them to the land anyway? Was it when they chose to follow Absalom and rebel against David? And then God did not give them over to destruction, but put David back on the throne? In each of these cases, God forgave the iniquity of his people, and he covered their sin. Think of it like an open wound full of blood with a bandage put over the top. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned away from your anger. I mean, because God's wrath, if it were to do what it should do, should's maybe the wrong word, what is purely just to do, we wouldn't have cool breezes or fresh water or the sun shining. We would just be already in hell. And he demonstrates that mercy to the wicked and the believer alike, universally, through this picture, historically, of Israel themselves. And it's on that basis that the prayer is now going to be offered. God, in the past, you have been the source of our goodness. In the past, when we messed up, you have been willing to forgive. So verse 4, on that basis, restore us again, God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. It is kind of one of the cool things about Scripture and who our God is, He wants to say yes to your prayers, but he won't say yes to prayers that are going to harm you ultimately. He wants to say yes to the right prayer. And so you see this in the gospel all the time with Jesus. If you want Jesus to do something for you as a man walking around Galilee, right? I'm not talking about now. It's not a magic pill. But back then, anybody who came to Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy, they got what they asked for immediately. He never sent them away. Sometimes he went out of his way to give mercy to people who didn't even want it. It's a reason that the church's constant prayer since the ascension of our Lord has been Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy, because it's a prayer we know God wants to answer. And that's the prayer then that Psalm 85 is lifting up. Have mercy. Put away your indignation. And then it asks, it pleads, are you going to stay angry forever? Are you going to hate us forever? And you can apply this to the world. Are we going to dwell in the shadow of darkness and the valley of death forever? For all generations, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? This is the prayer of the Psalter, ultimately. Forgive me my sins that I might remain faithful. Because if you don't forgive me, I'm going to remain evil. But if you forgive me according to your word, if you put your spirit into my heart, then I can keep your commandments. I can't do it by myself. I need you to revive me. And so again, Lord, have mercy. Show us your keseth. Show us your steadfast love. Show us your unyielding fidelity, that you are more committed to us than we could ever be to anything. Like a father having compassion on his children, right? Grant us your salvation. And then beyond what was appointed for the lectionary, you get God answering the prayer. First, verse 8, the psalmist says, let me listen to what God's answer is going to be, because he's going to give us an answer. And how? I mean, this could be just direct prophecy, or it could be like living in exile. They have Isaiah. They have Jeremiah written down. They have the promises that they're going to be restored. So it's sort of like, Lord, I'm praying for you. I will turn back to your written word as the certainty that I have that you will speak peace to your people, that you are going to send us back into land. Just, we got to believe that. We got nothing else to believe. Don't turn back to folly. Salvation is near to those who trust you, so that glory may dwell in the land. Whose glory? That's God himself. And there's even a hat tip there to the incarnation, that the word would become flesh and dwell in the land among us. And what will the result of that coming of the final Christ be? Jesus our Lord? What does he bring about? It's done, right? Now but not yet, but it's finished, it's completed. That keseth, that unyielding fidelity, that steadfast love. He's pictured as a person meeting another friend in the street. Wherever you would go in the world underneath Jesus' reign, you find unyielding fidelity and faithfulness hanging out together. Just what they do. Righteousness, justification, and peace. That is not just a feeling of peace, but actual an end to warfare. They're such good friends that they meet and they kiss. And you got to think here, this is not like, we're so hypersexualized. This is not making out. This is not a kiss on the lips in any kind of sexual way. This is what you still see in a lot of the old world. If you go and visit, when they greet their friends, you used to get this in Brazil as well, any place that was settled by those of the old world, they don't always shake hands. They go up and they kind of kiss each other's cheeks, both sides. You do this with everybody. You do it with men to men, women to women, and nothing sexual about it. It's simply a recognition of true peace. It's like a handshake only. Actually, better. Handshake now has just become something of business. The kiss was a sign of commitment, steadfastness. And so because steadfast love and faithfulness and righteousness or peace, they're all actual, not people, but, you know, symbolized here by being people, personified, just hanging out in the world in which Jesus reigns. The result is that faithfulness given is going to make faithfulness spring up from the ground. You got to think of God's love and God's mercy like dew that is watering your faith. Good seed planted into the soil that springs up as he, righteous in the heavens, looks down from the sky. Yes. The author of the psalm now says, yes, that's the promise. The Lord will give us what is good, and our land will yield its increase. the new Adam, will bring about a new race of men who will bear the fruit of faith. So that wherever Jesus goes, wherever he reigns, righteousness, goodness, justification will go before him like a, again, like a herald, like someone singing the way, just flows out from him in every direction. It will make his footsteps away. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditatio, meditation this morning, is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Now this one, again, kind of like yesterday's, is a bit odd. It doesn't seem to fit with Christianity in some ways. And it kind of, I think, depends on how you enter it. And on top of that, it uses some very chock-full language. Tree of life? That's a big deal. That's something that was in the Garden of Eden that we were not allowed to eat lest we be confirmed in our rebellious fall and die forever. And it's something that we are told will be in the resurrected world. I mean, it is the body of Jesus. It's here now, really, in his flesh and blood, according to his promises. But we're told in the New Jerusalem, there will be a tree beside the river flowing from Christ's throne. It'll fill the streets of the city and give fruit for the healing of the nation. 12 different kinds of fruit, different fruit every month. It's pretty sweet. So here now, though, I mean, here's the challenge. We hope in that resurrection, and yet this is a proverb against hope, right? So what's really going on here? And I think we got to get down to that common sense understanding again, if we want to start. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. It doesn't mean stop making your heart sick. It's mean realize this, that when you don't have what you're hoped for, you don't have what you hope for. To hope, you must not have something. Right? Who hopes for what he has, as Paul says. And so long as you are without the thing in which you hope, you're going to be less than fully fulfilled by it. Right? I mean, duh, in a sense. But then this is a description of our present state as Christians, of our faith. This is a description of how we wait for what we do not have. How we are not content with this age, how we are in fact filled with a holy discontent with this age, looking for a homeland, a city with foundations as opposed to these tents in which we dwell. And so this hope deferred, it makes our heart sick, but the desire fulfilled on a very common sense level, clearly, when you have what you wanted, when you wait for it and the moment comes, it's very exciting. You feel really good. And even though, yes, obviously, you put your hope in worldly goods, they'll disappoint you by the next week, probably. But initially, right, you got that rush of excitement opening a Christmas present. Yay! Right? How much more so? The desire of our sick hearts to be relieved with the tree of life and the resurrection of the dead on that last day, how much greater will that desire fulfilled be for you and me, right? I want to make sure I give some time this morning to, again, I said yesterday, I want to shift gears here. I love what we've been doing during this last 3.5-5 minutes every first hour of the show, looking at these various wonderful resources. Walther's Church and Office of the Ministry, Chemnitz's Enchiridion. We look at the Confessions every time. Sasa, which we just kind of started, and then Krauth on Thursdays. But I've got this feeling that it's just a little too scattershot. It's just, we don't get enough of it. There's not enough time here to really give them their due. And so I think what we're going to do is we're going to put that idea on the back burner for a little while. And you know what? If you don't like this, you shoot me an email. Jonathan.Fisk@KFUO.org. Say, Pastor Fisk, you jerk. I want more Krauth. Okay, fine. You know, I'll think about how we can fit that back in. But before you do that, wait. Just put down the mouse. Slow down. let me tell you what we're going to do instead. Because we're still going to do the same idea, but we're going to try to stay a little more consistent. And what I want to do is I'm going to pull that reading from the Confessions, that daily reading that we just had, it was 20 minutes ago now, 25 minutes ago. We're going to go back to that. And we're going to look at that. And we're going to pull that thing open and see how it fits and applies to everything that we believe, to why we believe it. And if possible, obviously, to the Psalm, to the Proverb, to the Gospel reading, which are assigned, which again, you know, we use the daily lectionary, the Gospel reading and the Psalm, which is from this published set of readings from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can find it in the hymnal. You can also get the Pray Now app from CPH at the App Store, whatever kind of operating system you use. Great app, by the way. We use that, but then some of these other readings are things that I'm developing, or I've developed. They're my own sets of things that I've developed for personal devotion. And we're using those as well. And isn't it interesting how they just kind of, sometimes they don't always match, but then sometimes they really do. And so that's what we'll kind of try to keep our eyes open for as well. And if you've been listening carefully to these readings from the Confessions, you know that throughout this season of Easter, with the exception of the first week, which we focused on the resurrection of Jesus, throughout the season of Easter, we've been dwelling on the idea of election, that we are chosen in God. And we're almost done with this. We're nearing the end of the article, several articles, actually. We've pieced it together. We're nearing the end of it because we're nearing the end of the Easter season. And so it's kind of like jumping into the deep end here as we close. But have you noticed the emphasis on the syllable of hope in this doctrine of election? That the confessors, the Lutherans, I believe the biblical authors, didn't consider election something to be a scary doctrine, a scary teaching. Am I elect or not? It's not an open question. Most other readings of the scriptures, whether it be the free will, Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, Roman Catholic, they're all one boat, right? Decision theology, God offers it, but you got to take it. Or the other side, they're kind of standing by themselves over there. The Calvinists, fatalists, from eternity, God decided to damn and to save, and there's no human involvement at all. On both sides of those, you end up in fear. You don't know. You end up in uncertainty. And we weird Lutherans, we're just so attentive to the text. We're like, look, each of you guys have half the story right. And they're like, well, what you're saying doesn't make sense. And we're like, we know. But the scriptures say it. And so are you Bible believing or not, effectively? And then if you are, and we're in the deep end real fast here, right? But if you are Bible believing and you can let this stand, that the scripture speaks out of both sides of its mouth, it speaks two words, law and gospel, and that the gospel of election actually predominates over the law of condemnation. Now suddenly this teaching becomes one of pure, unadulterated good news. Here, let me just say it to you right now. I don't care who you are, right now, wherever you're sitting, let me just tell you what the doctrine of election means. It means God chose you. Period. In Jesus, yes. God chose you. How do I know? I'm telling you. That's what the doctrine of election means. The word of God right now is telling you. God chose you. He purchased you. He bought you with a price. You are redeemed. You are justified. You are sanctified. All things are yours in Christ. Promise. I promise. God promises. He's got a better promise than I do. That's what election means. And without it, without this teaching, you, in that land of uncertainty, I can't make that promise anymore. Which is why it's just so imperative that we cling to this teaching. It's why the reformers, even though they had no controversy about this, said, you know what, this is a tough issue. We should write it down because there's going to be a controversy someday. And there was in our history. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. split American Lutheranism, and we haven't recovered to this day. All of our background is connected to this. The ELCA, LCMS divide, I mean, the 70s had a big thing to do with that too, but it all goes back to, well, how do you know that you're saved? And the election controversy between Iowa and Missouri. We won't get into that because we're actually effectively right out of time right now. But remember, election is good news. God chose you in Christ. More of that coming up on the other side of this break with, well, some tough text again. Luke chapter 16, the dishonest manager. What are we supposed to learn there? Pastor Sean Danzer are going to help us figure it out. Stick around.